Thank you for tuning in to Cross and Crown Baptist Church. For more information about our church and service times, check out www.crossandcrownbaptist.org. We invite you to follow along in your Bibles and open your hearts to the preaching of God's Word.
Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning as we seek the Lord's wisdom. We seek for His encouragement. We seek for His understanding and guidance. And in His Word, we find light. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. But we have the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Amen? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many times we hear the phrase that to everything there's a purpose under heaven. But there's also another phrase that Paul's going to emphasize here today, and that is, in all things there needs to be order. All things done decently and in order. That God is a God of order. And if you don't do things in order, it can actually have devastating effects. I mean, it could be a all-out terrible situation. I'm told, I have no understanding other than I know that it has to be this way, that you do not apply spot treatment or serums unless you've done your cleanser first. The ladies tell us that, it must be done step by step. Don't get your steps mixed up. Cleanser first, toner, serum, eye cream, then spot treatment, then your moisturizer, and then finally your SPF. It has to be in that order. And I don't make fun of that. I understand that's part of how it's done because I'm outside sanding down the paint off my truck. And I started this about 5 years ago, and so I'm starting to really try to catch up on that. But did you know, in order to remove the paint, I have to use a chem strip. Just put that chemical on there and it just melts the paint. Then I come back with a sander at 40 grit, and then I go to 80 grit, and then I go to 120 grit. Now at 220, tomorrow we're gonna be doing the 220. And I've got Kim a new set of gloves and a dust mask. She can help me work with that. But then you wipe it down with mineral spirits. Then you get out this deglosser. After the deglosser, you use water to rinse. After that, you use metal prep, which leaves a phosphorus-based coating on there, and then you rinse that off. Then you use rust inhibitor, and then after that, you let that cure, and then you put the primer on in this order, right? Then you paint, and then you do a fine grit, maybe 400 grit, maybe even up to 600 grit. Then you put the second coat of paint, and then another application of the 600 grit paper, and then you're doing your clear coat, and then when you're all done, you just turn it over to your wife to wax. There's a lot more to be done here, but I have made mistakes along the way. I didn't read all the instructions properly, and I was reading the fine print, and my reading glasses need to be improved. And I was reading, and it was like, rinse with water before applying this next chemical. And I was like, oh, I've already applied the next chemical. I've got it out of order. So I'm probably going to be driving down the road, and the entire paint on the hood is going to come flopping right over onto the windshield. I can just see it happening now. When things are done out of order, it can be devastating. I have never had opportunity to be in the Army, but I have watched Army movies. And I have learned that when you're training to use a hand grenade, there's an order that you must do properly. Like, okay, pull pin, release lever, throw. You don't do things in order, it can really be bad. God is a God of order. That's common sense. And as we grow, we learn that we have our lives full of these step-by-step processes to do things in the right order. Whether you're baking or you're painting your truck or applying paint to your face, whatever it is, there's an order. What is that order in God's church? He has an order. For young baby Christians that have never been exposed to the Word of God, a lot of the things that He teaches in His Word are really foreign. And we don't quite understand them, and it takes some time. And so Paul is going to lovingly take these Corinthian Christians and say, you know what? I want you to learn that there's an order. You will soon discover that God does have a plan for how the church is to be run, and it might be culture shock to some people. In Corinth, in chapter 11, they were not observing the Lord's Supper right. They were bringing their experiences from their culture into the church. And in Corinth, they observed a love feast. And they said, well, that's how we're going to do the Lord's Supper. Let's bring this love feast idea in, and let's all have a big party, bring the picnic baskets, and have a feast. And it had nothing to do with the memorial of the death of Christ, which is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And so he has to correct that in the second half of the chapter. But before he does, he's going to talk about, yes, God has an order, a procedure in his church. And they were confused. And so he takes the time to instruct them and to guide them. And so that's where we are in chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we start looking at what God has for us in following Paul's example in how to have the local church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, we turn to you now. We pray that you would guide us into all truth. May your Holy Spirit illumine. May you show us ourselves. Father, may we not leave here today just having learned some basic information about the Bible, but Father, may our hearts be truly touched. It is my prayer, Lord, and I pray on behalf of all who are here. We lift up our cups, Lord. We pray that you would quench the thirsting and longing of our soul. Father, I pray that you would feed us with the spiritual manna from on high. Lord, we pray that you would meet the needs here of those in this room and also those who are watching. I pray, God, that you would minister to them. We pray that you would just give your blessing and your help and help me to be able to communicate these thoughts clearly, Lord, for your glory and our blessing today from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have just 2 points today that I want to share with you. If you do take notes, get your pen and paper ready. But the 2 points are this: follow and apply. And that's it. So here we go. What is he saying to follow? He says all to the Corinthian Christians, hey, be followers of me as I am of Christ. Does that sound pretty cocky and bold? Hey, you want to be a good Christian? Do what I do. Hey, you know, he was worthy. He had set a good example. But honestly, in his humility, he was doing nothing more than what he told Timothy to do. He told young Timothy as a preacher, hey, be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So many times today, we just tell people, hey, you know, follow Jesus. Hey, don't follow me. Yeah, I make mistakes. Follow Jesus. And I can see why we would say that. But honestly, we need to live the Christian life in a way that we understand that people are watching us. And it is important for us to be the proper right example. Could you say to your children, do as I do? Do as I do. Not just do as I say, but do as I do. That's an important, heavy burden on all of us. And so Paul, understanding that, humbly says, hey, I'm striving to live for God 100%, and I would love for you to follow in my footsteps. That's huge. But he also says in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things. And number 2, don't just follow me, follow the ordinances. Now, what are the ordinances? Well, the word here means the things that have been transmitted to you, the transmissions or the transfers of information that I brought from the Lord himself that he taught me and the church has taught and God's word has taught. I brought to you folks in Corinth and I've told you, I was with you 18 months and I taught you these things. Don't walk away from them. Follow the things that I have told you. Do those things. Follow that information. But then also, he goes on to verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. Amen for that? Yeah. Hey, who is the ultimate authority? It's Christ. He is the one to follow. He's the one that we ought to listen to. And he says here that the head, the leadership and authority of every man is Christ. How do you answer to Christ? Have you reported in well? Has he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Do you have daily or weekly times that you respond and do a performance and evaluation with the Lord? How do you stand? Well, he says, this is your head. The head of every man is Christ. Then he goes on to say, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is some shocking information to the Corinthian people who have not been exposed to this, and to people even in our culture today. Have you noticed a huge cultural shift in the last 20 years? There is, and this is not a foreign subject. This is for us today, very relevant. And God says here, follow Paul's example. Follow what you've been taught. And then thirdly, follow your head. He calls it the head here. That's referring to the authority. People say, well, what is this head he's talking about? Where is it? Who is it? What's going on here? I've never heard of such a thing. Well, it is a foreign subject to a lot of people today, but headship means this. It's the appropriate responsibility with the matching accountability. The appropriate responsibility that has been given to a person with matching accountability, how they conduct themselves. And it implies a relationship. It means the person's connected in some way to this head. And so he goes on to say, in verse 3, that man is connected to Christ, the woman is connected to the man, and Christ is connected to God. In so doing, Christ follows God the Father. He said, I do only those things which please the Father. If that's not following, what is it? That's an amazing, amazing submissive spirit that Christ demonstrated. Then also, man is to follow Christ. But you know, some people do, but not all the way. Some people don't at all, and some people do, but only some of the time. So mankind is not always a good example of what they should be. Christ is the perfect example. Man, not always. They struggle with this. But then the third part of the verse, he says, and the woman is the head of the woman, is the man. So here's the role of the woman in this headship. She's got two choices. She can either follow the example of Christ, who always did it right, with a voluntary, humble spirit, or she can follow the example of man. And you know what the example of man has been? Continuous rebellion to the head he has, and that's Christ. How often does God speak to a man through his Holy Spirit and convict him of certain behaviors to stop doing or to start doing, and he rebels? It's pretty much standard that men resist the work of the Lord in their hearts. And so a woman has a choice. Follow your head like Christ, or follow your head like man. And so we need to follow the proper head here. God's looking for that voluntary submission. But now, let me point this out as we read on before we get to verse 4. Headship and followship never implies inferiority. Right. Consider this. We're talking about Jesus and the Father. Those two terms alone talk about a relationship, right? But even in that relationship, you have a headship and a submission in that. Father, Son. Okay, that implies there is a submission to another. And also, what did Jesus say? I and my Father are one. They were co-equal. They are co-equal. They are co-substantial. They are co-eternal, but they have different roles. And the amazing thing is that if you look at the rest of Scripture, especially in Revelation, it says that Christ is the glory of the Father. Keep that in mind. They're one. Christ is the glory. When it comes to the relationship of a man and a woman, a wife and her man, understand this. They are also co-equal. No inferiority, but they have different roles and different they're different persons. But who is the glory in that relationship? It's not the man. Look at verse 7. A man indeed ought to not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And I think most men would agree. Amen. A few amen just earned points right there. Saying amen loud enough to be heard publicly. It's true. The wife is the glory in that relationship. I saw a picture of a wedding that was posted recently this week, and it said the debut of Mrs. So-and-so. And it was big print, and it said also starring Jake. You know, so I mean, that's the way it is, you know. I've been to some weddings and heard about weddings where there was like this gigantic picture of the bride and the guy, no sign of him anywhere. He was just part of the furniture. He was just part, I mean, it was all about her. And is that wrong? It's not the best picture of Christ coming to get his bride, the church, but there you go. The glory in that relationship is the woman. But then in the church, what about the church? What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ, but who's the head of that relationship? Christ is the head. And it's what it says here. Christ is the head of man. So within the church, the body is the church. Christ is its head. There is this relationship. And now, look at verse 4. Before we read on, let me just mention one more thing. I want you to turn over to this beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll come right back to 1 Corinthians 11. Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, what? A glorious church. That the bride of Christ is the glory of this relationship. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, don't turn, hold your place there, but think about this. The church is the glory of Christ. Christ is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of the man, and the church is the glory of Christ. The Bible is very clear about that. Now, if the body is going and trying to do one thing that's opposite from what the head is saying, we have dysfunction, right? Things are out of order. When a person's body is acting that way, they have neurological problems. We mentioned this earlier, a few messages back. And so the mind is saying, go here, and the body goes somewhere else. That's dysfunction. It's not working in order. And so Christ is having a desire for his church, and the church is doing the wrong thing. That's not submission. It's not healthy. It's disorder. That's not how it works. And the same thing even in this relationship of husband and wife. And he calls that the head. Now, where did this come from? I want you to notice, you hold your place in 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5. I want to take you all the way back to day 1, okay? Actually, day 6 to be technical, but Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Excuse me. Oh, I'd love to hear those pages turning. You're with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The question we're looking for is, what was the role given to man? Genesis 1, 26. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them. Now, it's interesting. He said them. He's only going to create Adam, right? But he said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over every creeping thing. So God created man, verse 27, in his own image. He creates man, right? And what was man's job and responsibility? To be in authority over the entire planet, over all the animals, all the trees and the plants. Man had that dominion. But then also look on at chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 18. He had this huge responsibility, but he wasn't quite capable of carrying it out. chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help that is proper or fitting for him, meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them, and whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that's what the name was, okay? And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found any help fit for him, meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Or another case, I look at it like this. When he first was introduced to Eve, the perfect wife that was custom made for him, he said, "Whoa, man." That's what he said. This was the name, and that's the name stuck. Okay? Verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave father and mother, cleave unto his wife," and what does the next phrase say? "They shall be one flesh." Keep that phrase in mind. For all too long, we have thought that referred to an expression of physical intimacy. It means much more. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5 where you were. Hopefully you have that place there. And let me explain this passage to you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body," that's the church, "of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall be joined in his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now he explains it here. Some dozens of books later, hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, here we have the understanding of what this phrase, one flesh, means. He says this, verse 32, "This is a great mystery, a truth that has been hidden but is being revealed. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church." You know what he's saying here? He is saying here that two become one in the same way that the church follows its head, Christ. In the same way that Christ follows the Father, because he said, "I and my Father are one." The church and Christ, one. Wife and her man, one. This blows my mind. This means so much more than what we thought before. God is calling in this order of two different people becoming one, but yet they may disagree on something or have different views. How is this headship going to be played out and demonstrated? Within the church, how do we see this take place? So look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see verse 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 11, 4. How is headship and fellowship demonstrated within the church? Verse 4. "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covers, dishonors his head. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all as if she were shaven." Now, what is he talking about here? Let me just say that it is not so well understood in today's culture, but in many cultures around the world and cultures of the past, the way that you showed that you were in submission to an authority was to cover your head. We still see that a little bit today. In the military forces, and you're outdoors, do you wear a cover? if you take your cover off in the presence of somebody else, isn't that a little bit out of order? I'm looking at our soldiers. And you'd get in trouble for that, right? Okay, because your cover is your sign of submission. So does everybody, including the generals, wear a cover? Okay, who does not? The one who is in charge of them all. The president, the commander-in-chief, does not have to wear a cover, but everybody else does. Is that a beautiful picture? We still operate that way. We still think about things like that. How about when a man and woman are going to get married, and here comes the bride down the aisle? I do remember so very, very vividly and so clearly. I had never seen my wife in her beautiful gown. I had heard it was pretty. I knew it was expensive, but she was rich, so it was okay. Then I got married and found out she wasn't rich. But I remember when the doors came open, there was just this little porthole windows. The doors came open, and the organist went, dun, 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 here comes the bride. And I knew I was ready for this moment, and I wasn't. Because there was this radiant, effulgent glory that just shined and it stunned me, and I was weak in my knees, and I saw this beautiful woman coming down the aisle, and what was she wearing over her head? A veil. Why do we do that?
Because of tradition.
Why is it tradition? Because the veil is the very identifier of submission. She came in with her father, and as we did not preach much on in 1 Corinthians 7, at the end of the chapter, it's very clear that that young girl is under the authority of her father until that authority transfers to her husband. Now, this is shocking to many. Many do not understand this. Many may be resistant to this, but I'm only sharing the scripture here. This is the word of God. And that veil is an indication of submission in this couple. Now, after the honeymoon, the veil never gets put back on, right? That's American culture. What would you say if I had this here and I were to preach like this? You'd say, it's not Christmas, Pastor, right? When you put a veil over, the very first thing it does is it says, I am in humility. It shows that I am submissive to. You know, in the church, in the local body, Christ is here, but he's invisible. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there's he in the midst. And praise the Lord that Jesus is present with us today. Amen. He's here. And his angelic host is fighting off the demons that are trying to destroy, and the devil to take the seed and steal it from the heart. There's a holy spiritual work being done, but you and I don't see that. And what we do see is that some person is preaching the word of God, and as he does, he is being the picture of what? Christ, who is the preacher's the under-shepherd of the shepherd, right? He is picturing, in a very frail way, Christ to the body. Are you following that? But yet I'll tell you with all my heart, we are one. We are one. And this is what he is saying here. And if Christ, if this person who is preaching is picturing Christ and he puts on a head covering, that means he is being submissive to the person who is not wearing one. Are you following that? Okay, so if a woman were to go ahead and start praying publicly, and I believe the passage here is referring to public worship, if she is praying publicly without a head covering on, then what is that saying? She is representing Christ. See, church leadership in church services is a picture of Christ in the church. And so as we read this here, he says that if she does so without having her head covered, she is dishonoring what? Verse 5. Her head. Dishonoring her head. Now, let me give you one more illustration. let's say that there is this home, and a mom is there, and the dad is there, and the dad is either unsaved, or the dad has just kind of really kind of turned over the spiritual leadership of the family to the mom. And he just kind of, you know, he's there, but he's not leading in any way. And the children are gathered around the table for a meal, and they want to give thanks for the food, but every single service, every single meal that they sit down, the woman, the mom, says, "Let us pray." And she prays. What's going to happen over time for those children? They're going to realize pretty quick that mom is the spiritual leader in the home, and the dad is taking a vacation. Okay? He's not leading. If he's going to fail to lead and she yet still wants to pray, how can she demonstrate her submission to her husband in this situation? If you bring that into the church and you have this woman who is teaching or praying, and at some point, you know, at what age, we have to ask that question, at what age do young boys no longer sit under the teaching of a woman and all that? That is not the details here. The details he's talking about are the display of how do you show submission. And you show it with that veil. This is the headship and the followership that's taking place in the church here. And if you think about it, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 46, here's Rebecca. Rebecca has willingly yielded to go and be a bride. She was kind of like a mail order, a bride. So she goes with this servant and she's traveling across the desert, and they're getting to right where, almost to her destination, where she's going to meet this man she's supposed to marry, and that's Isaac, Abraham's son. And she looks and she says, "Hey, who is that guy over there?" And the servant says, "That is my master." And she quickly, Genesis 24:65, she then puts on a veil to show forth, "I am taking willingly this submissive role to follow my future husband." Very sad situation takes place in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. She's deep asleep, and she hears this knock at the door. She goes to the door, and the man of her dreams, her boyfriend that she's engaged to, she loves him dearly, he's disappeared, he's gone. And she's like, "Oh, I missed him. I bet he ran around the corner." She goes out, and in chapter 5, she goes down the street looking for her beloved. Only problem is, very tragic situation. We don't know the full extent. I'd like to study it more, but it says the guards who are walking the street that night stole my veil away from me. I think that actually has abuse connotations. But she had that veil. What does the veil indicate? The veil was a demonstration of, hey, I have been engaged, betrothed, or I'm married to a man, and I'm showing forth that submission to him. Now that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, it says, the covering, prophesied with her head, uncovered, dishonors her head. So the mom was doing all the spiritual leadership in the home. What do the children think about the dad? He's dishonored. He needs to step up. He needs to lead. He needs to be that spiritual leader. But the word for covering here is a special word. I want you to note this down, that the Greeks had another word for cover. Like, I could cover this over here. I could cover it. And that would be like katakalupto. Okay, that's just a covering, like with a veil. But then there's another cover, and Paul very selectively did not use this word stego. It means to hide, to keep back, to keep down, and let's see if there was any more words here, to keep it a secret. God did not use the word for treating a woman that way. Other cultures have, haven't they? They have abused this idea of the veil. They have used it as a tool of suppression, and totally to the point where they're not picturing that oneness. And maybe it's Islam, or maybe there's other cultures that have done that. But then there's also people who have totally abandoned this idea entirely. And that's the culture in which we live in America. Obviously, the church in Corinth was out of order. People were doing things without showing forth that humble spirit of the oneness of Christ in the church. And so Paul says, we need to talk about that. So what do we follow? We follow Paul. We follow the ordinances. We follow this headship. But also, I want you to follow one more thing. Follow this reasoning. I know this is a foreign idea to many people, but follow this reasoning. This ordinance, this teaching that was passed along. Let's continue to read in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not out of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, before we read any more, let me just have you follow this reasoning. Why is this set up this way? Because God said so. And the first one is this. Creation. Who did God create first and give dominion to? Adam, right? Gave him responsibility. And then Eve was brought to him when? Before the fall. I want you to understand that. The fall of man and sin coming into the world did not bring about the two roles. There was a curse. The curse was, man, your work's going to be really hard now with thorns and briars and sweat. And ladies, your curse is going to be that when you deliver a baby, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be painful. That's the curse. And we still see that around today, except we have epidurals and we also have air conditioning. We've tried to take away from that curse. But that was creation. This happened. God's order of things was before the fall. So follow this reasoning. There's creation. Number two, there was distinction. God made Adam different than Eve. Any amens on that?
Amen,
right? Distinction. There is a distinction between male and female. And there's a difference in the roles between these genders. And this was also before sin in a perfect world. But Satan attacked it right there. So creation, distinction. Thirdly, specialization. Specialization. What do you mean? Look at verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now bear with me. Follow this. Woman was taken out of man. Why? God could have created woman out of the ground. Because from the very moment of Adam's creation, God knew exactly what he was going to do with that rib. Now here's the interesting thing. There's only one bone in the human body that regrows. You know what it is? It's the rib. You can use a very sharp scalpel and you can cut the myelin layer of tissue around. If you extract that rib bone and stitch that myelin layer back in like a sock, the bone will regrow into it. The question was always, when I was a little kid, do men have a missing rib? Are we born that way? And counting ribs. No, we all have ribs. Adam, very shortly, had all his ribs back. Wow, isn't God amazing? But why did he choose the rib? Not only because it regrows, but he didn't, as Matthew Henry once said, he didn't take it from his head to rule over him. He didn't take it from the foot to be trodden upon, but took it from his side, under his arm, close to his heart. And that is beautiful. And so God specialized. So he brought Eve and said, here she is. And he went, whoa, that's great. But why did he bring and present her? I'm telling you what, 6,029 years ago, God created man and woman with the appearance of age. Adam was not created and then become a toddler and have to grow being raised by the wolves. And with, you know, he didn't do that. He was grown fully adult male. What about Eve? Was she just a tiny little baby growing? No, she was presented to him as a fully grown woman. Now think about that. Where was her head covering? Was she having short hair or was it already long? Because the Bible tells us that her hair is her glory, and if she was presented to him in her glory, like my beautiful bride was on that wedding day, it was all there. That covering was there. And why was she presented to Adam? To share in his vision. God calls this a help to meet in the time of need, to share in his vision, to aid him in his weakness, to fulfill, to help and fulfill his calling in life, to help him to be successful, to contribute to the agenda that God gave him. Look, she was presented to Adam. Now, this is very offensive to some people in the world in which we live, is it not? But the Bible is very clear. Our culture may have rejected this whole idea of the difference of the roles of men and women, and now, one generation later, they have rejected the very difference between men and women. This is chaos. This is insanity. This is confusion. God is not the author of it. God said, I totally customized the perfect woman for this man. And I tell you what, when I meditate on that thought, I almost begin to weep. I have a whole new love and respect rekindled in my heart for my wife. I know I prayed for God to send me a wife, and he, years before, generations before she was born, he was preparing her genetic code and her personality and brought her to me that we might share a oneness of mission and purpose and serving the Lord.
Amen.
But we're two individuals. And when I think it needs to be this way and she thinks it needs to be that way, we need to work on that, don't we? This is otherwise going to be dysfunction. And now let me share one more thing that will blow your mind. Look at verse 10. For this cause, everyone look there, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What in the world does this mean? Let me basically tell you this very quickly. I don't believe that the angels are watching and are going to be tempted when they see a woman not be submissive in a relationship. They cannot fall. That is done for them. But I think this, if you look at the only sin that we know of that was involved with the fall of the angels, what was it? It was rebellion and disobedience to the authority they had. And now the angels that have kept their first estate, they have then watched what's going on in the church, and here comes a woman into the church, and she is not showing forth submission at all, and she walks up here, and she struts, and she said, now let me tell you what the Bible says. What do you think God thinks of that?
No.
What are the angels thinking? I don't know, but he tells us here in verse 10, the angels are watching, and the angels are probably going, picking up their jaw off the floor. The people that disobeyed our authority, they got condemned to hell. And these human beings going around acting like they do, boy, is God merciful.
Amen.
Wow. And so understand that the way we conduct our lives in the authorities in our lives is a real demonstration of our heart. Where is our heart? Finally, I just want to get this reminder out right in the middle because we're going to read verse 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, okay, that's Eve, being created out of man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Don't you ever, guys, start getting the idea that because there is a role of responsibility with matching accountability, that you are the dude. And that what you say goes. Let me tell you, that's not oneness at all, is it? God is teaching here in verse 11 and 12, there is an interdependence of man and woman. Yes, woman was created from man, but that does not mean that when she said, I do, that she signed up for permanent maid service for you. You got to understand that woman might have come from man, yes, but man, you wouldn't be here without a woman. Right? I need a few amens on that one. Men, do you understand? I tell you what, when I meditate on this, I can't help but think about my mother. She was a godly woman. She raised me in the Lord. But even prior to that, I know this, that God chose her to bring forth me and allowed me to be conceived in her womb. And I'll tell you what, the London Telegraph has reported this beautiful, beautiful discovery of scientists where they have on film captured this incredible spectacle of an astonishing flash of light that occurs. It's an explosion, a literal explosion of tiny sparks that erupts from the egg when it comes in contact with the sperm. And life began. Wow! And my mom brought me forth into this world. The doctor said I came, she said the doctor was late getting there, and I came very quickly, and I went out on the floor and hit my head on the floor. That's what she explained to me was my problem all my life. But I'm so thankful for my mother, and when she passed, I learned something. I always thought I would honor her till the day I died. But then when she passed, God smote me with the truth. I will honor her till the day I die. I thank God for my mother. She was wonderful. I wouldn't be here without her. And a man who thinks that he is somehow better because of his birth, that he was born a male, and he's better than a female, oh, he better never get married. A man who thinks he can lead by stomping his foot is not a godly man. He thinks that he can govern the house without the love of the Lord and without sacrifice, he shouldn't be married. There's an interdependence. I love the scripture that says, in Christ, there's no more Jew nor Gentile. Amen? Amen. Any Jews in here, born Jews? Okay, no, we're Gentiles, praise the Lord. He then goes on to say, in Christ, there's no difference between bond or free. When you come through those doors, if you're a servant, you're a slave, or you're a master, doesn't matter. You are all one with equal when we come in the door. And then he goes on to say, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between male and female. Why? God's leveling the floor. And let me tell you, in my few years on this planet, I have been church experiences where I have seen men who totally thought they were arrogant lords, and they stomped around and commanded their wives to do certain things. And I'm telling you what, that is ungodly. But there's still the headship. We need to fulfill what God wants. And so we definitely need this. On the side, let me just say this. The teaching of the headship does not mean, mark this down, does not mean that every woman in the church is under the authority of every man. Are you following that? That's ridiculous. You're under the authority of the authority that God has placed in your life. But let me move on quickly. Let's read on verse 13. Judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? So if a woman comes in here and starts to lead the church service without showing the sign of submission, God says that is a shame because that's role reversal. And it's kind of like a man who wants to reverse roles and put on a head covering. Or another way of doing that, head covering is what? Growing out his hair real long, just like Eve did, to show forth his submission. And so we read on verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? In role reversal, there is shame because that's not the proper order. God is saying there's an order of how these roles are demonstrated in life. And so when a man says, look, I'm going to go out there and cut trees down or work in the fields or I'm going to work on this factory assembly line or I'm going to go to war, but don't mess with my long locks. That's not natural, right? You know what that is? That's vanity, self-infatuation, and a whole lot of wasted money on all of the hair products. I'm so thankful that we don't even have to say this is only a biblical principle. This, you can just look around at the world and see around you, long hair is not fitting for a man. It's not natural. And Paul refers to that. Now, why is he doing this? Why is he mentioning this? Because we're so often influenced by our culture. Our culture is for women to become feminists and to begin to take the leadership role. And at the same time, men are taking a step back and letting the wives lead, and then they're becoming effeminate, growing their hair long and trying to look like they're ladies. Men, you do what you're supposed to do biblically. Ladies, follow the examples that are laid out in Scripture. Now, men, what does this mean? If your wife wants to primp, prepare, floof, fix, color, curl, twist, tease, spend time, and money, man, let her. Why? Because you ain't got no glory. She's got the glory. And where is her glory, the Bible says? Her hair is her glory. Now, let me just mention something to you. There's only one requirement that's laid out specifically here in this passage. You know what it is? Men are not to have long hair. But what about the women? There is no requirement. Notice in verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory. Simply said, the longer hair she has, that's an extension, no pun intended, of her glory. Right? Now, Pastor, are you going to tell us how long is long? I understand many times a lady wants to grow her hair out. She can't. Sometimes there's thinning. Sometimes there's the split ends. Sometimes there's all kinds of medical conditions. There's all kinds of issues. And that can be a grief to her. But she wants to beautify it. Let her beautify that. So, Pastor, are you going to be our church image consultant? No. I am not into aesthetics. But how long is long? Well, if you're going to ask me that, here's my answer. I hold up to you the example of a fellow Tennessean. Her name is Tammy Maness. She's 58 years old. She's a nurse in Knoxville, Tennessee. And she is being inducted in the 2024 Guinness Book of World Records for having a 5-foot, 8-foot long mullet. She has not cut her hair for 33 years. Does that disqualify me for being your counselor? Here's my advice. What does the Scripture say? How can you apply it to your life? Here's what I suggest. Go home, look in the mirror, and say, Lord, with my humble heart, how can I live out this Scripture and honor my God? Amen. How can I? I have dear close friends that have made decisions. I have family members that have made decisions to wear a head covering, some all the time, some part of the time, some in certain instances, and there are many decisions. But have you even thought about this? Have you even thought about this passage and how you live it out? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to conclude with these thoughts here. We'll come back to one more verse. I know I've got to move along very speedily. If I've offended you already, that's okay. Go ahead and leave. No, I'm just trying to be lighthearted with you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll wrap up very quickly here. Let's read quickly chapter 3, 1 Peter. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also may by without the word be won by the conversation or life of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, of great price. Are you seeing what God is desiring here with the way you conduct your life and your spirit, how you present yourself and your clothing and your hair and your covering? How does God want that to be displayed in your life? Verse 5, for after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves like, verse 3 and 4, being subjection of their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. The conduct, the beauty of the meek and quiet spirit is the actual adorning of the doctrines of God. And you don't have to call your husband Lord. Sarah did. When I first got married, I talked to my wonderful wife, and I said, honey, babe, sweetie pie, what do you want to call me? I said, would you want to call me Lord? That's biblical. And she said, I said, how about Tershatha? It's an English word, actually comes from Persia. It's used in Nehemiah. You can't even find it in any English dictionary these days, but it's in your Bible. And the Tershatha is what Spurgeon's wife called him. What does it mean? Master. And she said to me, I'll call you Pastor Blaster, but not Master. She said, how about I call you HM? And I immediately thought about like the HMS Britannica, HM, oh, that stands for His Majesty. And I was duped for years. Until one day I overheard her in conversation telling another lady, and how to respect your husband, she said, call him HM. And they said, what does that mean? And I increased my listening, and she said, high maintenance. With that in mind, is she being contentious? No, turn back to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll be ending with this. If any man, verse 16, if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, this creates a lot of questions to the average person. What does it mean, custom? What does it mean, contention? Remember this, only by pride comes contention. And so when there's contention here, it's not pleasing the Lord. Now, what is this contention about? What is he referring to here? Let me explain it this way. Here's a man who has just heard all of this, or even a woman who has heard all of this passage, this teaching, which is culturally counter to what they're familiar with, and they say, no, I'm going to wear long hair. I don't care. Or a woman says, I'm not going to show forth submission in my relationship to my man. I'm not going to do it. And Paul said, you know what? If that's your position, you're totally going against all of mankind's history and in every single church. And if you walk into a church and visit a church where all this junk's going on, that's not normal. It's out of order. It's out of order. And let me ask you this question. Are you going home looking in the mirror and saying, how can I live out the spirit of this passage? Are you doing that? Consider this. You're teaching your children something. Are you saying, follow God? Be you followers of God as I am of God, and yet you've been rebellious to this teaching? Oh, don't do as I do. Do as I say. Well, your family's out of order if that's the case. Let me ask you this question as I've meditated on this for all week. Let me just say, as a pastor, as a shepherd of your souls, let me just say, I'm burdened, I'm grieved. Obey them that have the rule over you, speaks of the under-shepherd in the church, because they care for your soul as those that must give account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief. And there have been times that I have been so grieved. I'm so grieved when I hear about men who are not taking the leadership in their homes. I'm grieved when I hear of ladies that have just rejected the role that God has given them, and they're just saying, forget the head covering, forget everything. I'm not even gonna even ask God to bless my husband. I'm so grieved. I'm grieved when I see little children run around and the parents tell them to stop and to obey and the child disobeys. I'm telling you what, I saw this little girl running. It wasn't here, it was in Florida. We were playing softball, and these Christian parents, their little girl just was so disobedient. She was running off the ball field straight out into a five-lane street to get run over. And her parents said, stop, stop. And she totally ignored them. I lit out to run after her. Her dad got to her before, tackled her in the ditch before she ran out in front of a car. You know, we look at that, and I'm grieved when I see that children are totally saying, the headship in my home, I could disregard it, and it doesn't stay young, it begins to grow. And it gets even worse when I start to see our teenagers have the spirit where their parents have pulled them aside and said, honey, don't do this. Son, don't do that. We insist that you obey. And you smile, and you turn around, and you go and do what you want to do because your parents aren't looking. I'm telling you what, that grieves my heart. Why are our children so deceitful and disobedient? Well, maybe because they're not watching mom and dad be a good example to the head in their home, the head in their life. It's pervasive throughout. It's dysfunctional. I go up to a vending machine. I put my money in. I want that bag of Cheetos. And the wheel goes. Someone put a sign on that says out of order because I invested in that, I put energy into that, and it didn't produce what I wanted. God says it's out of order. And God looks at the churches of today and he says, look what's going on. Slap a sticker on there that says out of order. The homes are out of order. Children's hearts are out of order. Rebellious teenagers are out of order. It's not what God said. And men and women are doing, I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm so grieved when I see students these days. I could never substitute teach. I could never teach. I could never be in a school system. You know why? Because the whole entire 100% saturated spirit of the day is zero respect for authority. I couldn't serve in the police department. I couldn't be a government official. You know why? Because the citizens have zero recognition of authority. In the church, members and Christians have zero respect for the biblical authority. Employees, are they following the vision of their boss? You know, God's a judge. God's going to take that gavel and slam it down and direct these pointed words at these individuals and say, you, my friend, are out of order. God says, I have order. God's called us to live in an order of word, in an ordered world. And these principles are eternal. They are outwardly demonstrated differently in various cultures at different times, but nonetheless, these are for us to apply to our hearts. Yesterday at Soul Winning, Josh shared a verse and it encouraged my heart so much. In 1 Chronicles 12, verse 23, he referred to the tribe of Zebulun, and it says this, they went forth to battle. They were expert in war with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of a double heart. Wow. When I heard that, I said, that's the capstone of this morning's message. An army operates with order. And in order to do so, you cannot have a double heart. And in the order of God's home and church, there is an order. You have to have one heart. Follow me as I follow Christ. What a convicting thought.